We are breaking from our series in 1 Corinthians to go through this Christmas season celebrating the Advent, and we will celebrate each different aspect or focus each week until New Year's Eve. Christmas Eve. Sorry about that. If you turn to me, it's kind of ironic, even though we've gone through, I've kind of put my series on hold in 1 Corinthians. Our passage comes from 1 Corinthians today in chapter 15. I would also like for you to turn to Romans chapter 4 as an accompanying text to this particular passage. And it'd be just a little while before we actually read the text for our consideration today. And I want to start out with a little story about how hopeless I think that many of the people in our nation have gotten. And this come about, I believe it was somewhere around Wednesday, that I was perusing Facebook, as I often do, and there came a report on the Frederick police report, and it was a report about a young man who was probably in his early 20s. I don't know what his age. They had his picture there, and he was being charged with a violent crime, and when you read a little bit more about the individual that was being charged, he had all the telltale signs that this was the life that he was going to choose and go down. And so out of that, my heart was broken for a guy that looked as though that his life is now set on the tracks to be nowhere. And I put on there, I said that I pray, and this was genuine, it was sincere, I pray that he finds the Lord before he meets his maker. Something to that effect. I don't remember exactly, I'm paraphrasing. And then somebody within 30 seconds quipped up, yeah, that's going to help some fairy tale sugar daddy in the sky. And usually those type of remarks get underneath my skin, and the old Clayton wants to come out and zing back, because it's one of my spiritual gifts is one-line zingers to really kind of shoot people down. But I didn't do that. Instead of being hurt for one guy who seemed as though that his destiny was to meet his maker, now there was two people that I felt equally sorry for, that had no hope. And it truly breaks my heart, because it seems as though that we go around, not only do people not have any hope, they almost brag about it, but they don't even know what that is. And then it made me think about Christians in general in the world, and you know, maybe even some in our congregation, because I don't know, about those who believe that they have hope but actually don't have any hope. They believe that they believe, but they don't actually believe. I don't know if that makes any sense. They attend church. They go through the motions. They feel as though that they're good with God in some respects because of what they do, how they behave, how they get involved in things, but they don't actually trust the one in whom they have the hope in. There's a huge difference. So let's begin with the biblical definition of hope, both in what the Bible has to say about it and what secular hope is. And they're really, both the definitions are quite simple. Hebrew defines hope this way, and if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down, go back and look at it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It's talking about the access into the holies of holies that we have, that only the priest could have, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, I want you to listen to some of the scriptures that tell us about what biblical hope is. And as I read these passages, I want you to try to figure out what the common theme behind all these passages are. 1 Timothy 1:7, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Hebrews chapter 6, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his person, he granted it with an oath that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to to hold fast to the hope set before us. The psalmist said, "For you, O Lord, you are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth." And then in Paul's defense, when he's in Caesarea and he's standing before King Agrippa in the court, he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And I'm just going to give you one last one because we could go on forever. And Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come. Even he will arise, the rule of Gentiles, in him with a Gentile's hope." Like I said, we could go on for days talking about hope. But I hope that you picked up the common thread in all these passages about hope. All of them are rooted in the promises of God. All our hope are rooted in the promises of God. And in the book of Hebrews says there's two things. It's impossible for God to lie. And so that's where our hope lies. It lies in the fulfilled promises of God, not just the promises of God. The hope that we have, the hope that we need is fully expressed, fully realized, that God sent his son Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. Isaiah told us years ago that God will raise up a shoot off King David, signifying the assuring resurrection of Jesus. And Paul said that he was on trial because of this very promise that God raised Jesus just as he promised the people, but they didn't like it. And here's what biblical hope is not. It's not fanciful wishing. It's not wondering if something is going to materialize. It's not out there hoping that something is going to happen to me or something's going to happen for me or hoping that a relative will come and visit me. All this type of hope is grounded in our circumstances and not God's promises. Now, this is why I wanted to start with this particular passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read down through verse 19 because Paul has some of those that are within the church that are doing what they consider the right things, but they don't have any hope. And that's what all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about. And so now we're going to go to verse 12. They feel as though that they can believe anything that they want about God, and they're still right with God. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Hard to say that passage when you've learned it in another version years ago. Paul makes a seamless argument that the past promises of God are fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then nobody gets raised ever. That's what Paul's argument is. And so Paul makes a seamless argument that the past promises of God were fulfilled in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who was resurrected from the dead, have direct bearing on the resurrection of believers in their final day. In the church at Corinth, there were those who believed they were good. There were those who did what they thought that they needed to do. They participated in the life of the church, but they denied the resurrection. They denied it and still thought that everything was okay. But everything that we hope for, everything that we hope in, our eternal destination is based on the resurrection of Jesus. And just like the first century Corinth, the modern churches are full of people that think that they are right with God, yet they deny the resurrection. You'd say, well, how in the world can you say that they deny the resurrection if they believe that they're right with God? Well, you got those that are within the church that believe that people can believe in almost any type of thing and still get to heaven. They don't believe in the atoning work of Christ for their sins. They don't believe that they need to repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ in faith so that they would receive his righteousness, so they would be able to stand before him. There are even Christians, and you've heard them in circles, that believe that when somebody does something bad, you'll hear something to this effect, well, karma will get them. Karma will get them. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Karma has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. That is a mystified religion. They deny the resurrection. So they might think that they deny it. Some might even say that they believe that Jesus rose from the grave, and they still deny it. They just don't understand that they have to come to Jesus trusting that he atoned for their sins. Some people even believe that the resurrection covers everybody. Some people believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ that took place 2,000 years ago is sufficient to pay for the sins of both Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa. He just died in order to save the world from their sins. But it neglects many passages in the Bible that says that you must repent and believe that a person is saved by faith, not by works. Some people believe that Jesus' resurrection just pays for everybody all the time. You all remember that when Oprah Winfrey had that one particular show where she asked everybody to look underneath of her seats? And everybody pulled out a car and everybody got a free car, right? You get a free car, you get a free car, you get a free car, you get a free car. That's what they kind of believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it just gives everybody a free pass into heaven, whether they trust Jesus or not. They don't really believe that you have to believe. Jesus just did it. The Bible makes it clear that we obtain the promise of God by acquiring the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus. What does it mean that you need to acquire the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Because that's an important part about salvation. It's one of those important parts that I don't think was taught to me very well as a young Christian growing up. And this is why I wanted you to turn to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 20 and read a couple of verses. Now, this particular passage in Romans 4, Paul is talking about how Abraham in the Old Testament was saved. Now, starting in verse 20, it says, no unbelief made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promises of God. You see, Abraham's actions didn't nullify God's promises concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able, that is Abraham's trust, that is his faith, to do what God had promised, to do what he had promised. Verse 22, that is why faith was, look at this, counted to him as righteousness. Counted to him as righteousness. The King James has reckoned, which means to deposit in somebody's account. There's a deficiency in all of our moral account that we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was his faith that caused what Jesus had done by trust to be placed into our account, that when we stand before a holy God in the holies of holies, God sees us as having the perfect works of Jesus. So Abraham wasn't saved by anything that he had done, but in whom he had trusted in. Verse 23, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also to be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you want to write it down, look at it later. Paul, in the book of Philippi, lends clarification to this in chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10. The apostle Paul says, I count everything loss. Everything that I've done in my entire life, everything I've ever accomplished, I count it all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. So when a pastor gets up here, or a church leader, or a small group leader, or Sunday school leader tells you that you need the righteousness of Christ, what is this righteousness? What does it mean? It's not a big word. It's not a complicated word, but it's a word that needs clarification. What does it mean that I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ? What is righteousness? Righteousness is rightly relating to God. That's the easiest way to understand that word. It is rightly relating to him in the things that we do. So all of us, the Bible says that all of us sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, has it not? And all of us need to have that sin that we've had, we need to have it expunged. And we also need to have moral accountability of the law of God. So we receive what Jesus did. It's reckoned into our account. And we have the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So if you think about righteousness, just simply think of rightly or wrongly related to God. Righteousness, rightly, unrighteousness, wrongly related to God. Abraham had trusted in what Jesus had did. And what Jesus did, his right behavior in verse 24 was counted, credited, it was deposited into Abraham's account. And Abraham said that it was recorded for us as well. We receive God's satisfaction through faith because he sees Jesus' work in our account. Now, I don't want you to miss this, so I want you to back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I told you this whole entire chapter is based on finding the hope of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, look how important it is when Paul tees up this section in verse 1 of chapter 15. Paul said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3 is the tee up. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according with the Scriptures. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about what he has done. It's about him providing us an avenue that we might be able to stand before a holy God. And the Apostle Paul says this is the most important thing that I could tell you. He doesn't say that anywhere else in Scripture. He says this is the first and the most important thing that you ever hear. And then in verse 12, Paul says that there's some that are actually denying the gospel because they're denying the resurrection. And Paul says, okay, if that's true, then Christ, if he hasn't been raised, and if Christ hasn't been raised, then God's justice over sin or for sin has not been satisfied. And if God's justice has not been met by the work of Jesus Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection, then we're all still guilty. And in verse 14, Paul says that all his preaching has been just a bunch of smoke. And then he says in verse 15, he says it's worse than smoke because we're misrepresenting God, because we're telling you something that isn't true according to you. And Paul says that we will be just simply found guilty. Look at verse 14 again. If Christ has not been raised and our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Paul tells them that the saddest part of their logic is if Christ has not been raised, as promised for eons, ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, their standing before God is no different than the Gentiles who have never heard the gospel. They were still dead in their trespasses and sins, verse 17. And if God has not been raised, your faith is futile. And if you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The implications of the resurrection are of eternal consequence. It makes me think about these two guys on Facebook. One who committed a violent crime and the one who called me a a-hole. We know what that is. For sincerely hoping that this young man would find the hope of Jesus Christ. Just hoping that somebody would not end his eternal destination at the wrath of God in hell. I'm the one that's the bad guy. But I would choose to be the bad guy every time if it gives an opportunity for somebody to be saved. But I want you to see something in verse 20. This is the good news and this is great hope. Verse 20, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the truth. This is the reality. This is the actuality. This is the history. This is the certainty. It is objectively, it is boldly, materially, entirely, and according to the promises of God. God did raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And it makes, as soon as I got to this part of my lesson, I couldn't help but pull out this particular hymn. My hope is built on nothing less. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. On Jesus' behavior for me. What Jesus did for me. What Jesus did to accomplish the law. I do not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then in all my hope and stay. And then verse 4, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Dripping with theological accuracy. And he says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Paul tells the Corinthians something that we should pay particular attention to. Look at verse 6. 15:6 is monumental. And if you like evidential apologetics, I think that you'll like this particular passage because the Apostle Paul uses it. It says that Jesus, after his resurrection, he appeared to 500 people, more than 500 people. And you'd say, well, Brother Clayton, that's just written 2,000 years ago. What does that have anything to do with me? You got to remember that this book was written about 52 AD. This book was written just about 22 years after Jesus Christ was buried, after he was crucified, buried, and resurrection. And the reason this has great importance to me is because he's writing to an audience. He said that Jesus appeared to more than 500, and he said most of whom are still alive today. And what he's saying, if you don't believe me, just Google it. All you got to do is go to Jerusalem. All you got to do is go talk to eyewitnesses. If I'm going to make up a lie and tell you that Neil was there, go ask Neil. I'm not going to tell you to do that if Neil can verify that I'm lying, especially 500 people. If I told this whole entire congregation that wasn't something true, I'm not going to go to another congregation. Go back to my church and check that out. Everybody say my pastor's crazy. He's lying like crazy. Within a generation, they could go back, and there are all kinds of eyewitnesses that seen Jesus, and they can go check it out for themselves. You got to also remember that this is a town with heavy ocean travel, sea travel, land travel. People are coming in and out. They could have easily dismissed it, but the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know for sure that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, not just on my word, but by all kinds of people that were there. Christmas is about hope, not fanciful wishing. Even the Grinch was partly theologically right. He said it came without ribbons, it came without tags, it came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled the puzzler till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something that he hadn't before. What if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas perhaps just means a little bit more? If you're a Christian and you believe that Jesus is one of many ways, you're deceived in knowing what the gospel is. Jesus is the way. If Jesus is one of many ways, then the Father in heaven that we worship is cruel because he killed his son for no reason. But it isn't cruel, and our Father in heaven is a God of promises, and he crucified Jesus so he wouldn't have to crucify us. And that's the hope that we have. It is much, much more. It's about a God who gives us eternal hope by applying what Jesus did 2,000 years ago to those who trust, those who believe, and those who truly love them. I beg you this year, make this the year of hope, that you know what you believe and why you believe it and hold to the one who has saved you from your sins. That's why we sing, that's why we gather. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to close us in a song of invitation this morning. And after the song of invitation, we'll have a dismissal. For those that are members, I would ask that you stay for an additional 5 minutes. I would greatly appreciate it.
Please stand if you're able.
Trust the sweet.
shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, just in his righteousness alone. Flawless stand before the throne, Christ
joy it is just to come together in your house and worship you and think and learn more about you. You are our hope, Lord. We thank you, and just when no matter what we're going through, no matter what is going on in this temporary fallen world around us, you are our hope, Lord. You are always there. You are always good, and we cling to that, Lord. When there is nothing, there is something. There is someone good. There is you, and that truth we can always cling to, Lord, that you are good, that you came into our world as Jesus 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, but you didn't stop there. You were risen, raised from the dead, Lord, and that's what our hope is in, and we just thank you, and just makes me think of that song, you are hope in the morning, hope in the evening. You are our hope, Lord. So we just praise you and thank you. Help us to share you with all those around us, everywhere we go, that you are the reason for the hope that is in us, Lord. May we point to you and all the things that you've done for us and still do for us each and every day. You're alive in every moment, and we just thank you. And I just hope to pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I just want to mention something. We've made it as convenient as possible by having a special business meeting briefly in order to present the officers and teachers. So if you're a member, please stay when Talon gets ready to dismiss us. That way that you have some input into it instead of going to the other meetings that we have, which we would love for you all to do that as well. But
we're going to close with the chorus of King of Kings. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. Have a blessed week and stay for the business meeting. You may be seated. Or dismissed.